is from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, the entire chapter. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. So go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out and into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius, and then he said to them, 'Whose head is this, and whose title?' They answered, 'The emperor's.' Then he said to them, 'Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The same day, some Sadducees came to him, saying, 'There is no resurrection.' And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, and also the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the seven will she be? For all of them had married her.' Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked them a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question, 'What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They had said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, Now it is then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. When I was a teenager, I came up with this plan that I would only ever buy one lottery ticket in my whole life. Yeah, serious. That I had this plan that one day, sometime in the future, I'd be walking down the street, and probably an unfamiliar street, and there'd be a store there, and they'd be selling lotto tickets, and I would just step inside and buy one ticket, and maybe, just maybe, that one would be the winner. But I waited too long. And Bruce Waltke shattered my dream with a small remark he made at one of my classes at Regent College. He was talking about the Bible's view of work and that one of the reasons why we're called by God to work is so that we have something to give to others. And then he made this little side comment before he went on. He said, and that's why Christians throughout history have usually taught us not to gamble, because Christian work is for the purpose of giving to others. And gambling is putting out your money, what you've worked for, in order to try and take money away from other people. And Christians give, they don't take. At that moment, my plan was crushed, because I knew he was right. And now I could no longer, in good conscience, go and buy that one lotto ticket I had been dreaming about since my youth. Thanks, Bruce. But you know what? I still think about my little plan more often than I would care to admit. In fact, just last week I was driving down 6th Street, past the little Chevron there, and they had the sandwich board out there, the lotto sandwich board, and I drove by and I saw that the jackpot for one of them was $60 million. Ooh, $60 million. And I started to think, what if I won $60 million? And I was like, well, of course I'd give $59 million of it to the church and the poor, right? And then God would probably be okay with whatever I did with the rest, the other million that was left over. So then I started thinking about what I would do with the remaining $1 million that I had left. And you know, it wasn't hard to think of some stuff, like maybe a new car or a larger house or several really nice guitars, vacation to Europe or two, you know. It's like it came pretty quickly. It wasn't difficult to generate the list. And what I want you to do right now is to generate that list for yourself. Okay? So what are a couple things that you would want? What would you spend your million on after you had given the other $59 million to the poor in the church, of course? So if you can, either on worship, your little bulletin, or if you want to grab a green card and maybe tear it in half and share it with somebody else, if you can write it down on something, it'll work better. So I'll give you a minute just to write down what are a couple things that would be on your list if you had $1 million. Yeah. You could buy some nice guitars. We can up it. It is Vancouver. It is Vancouver. You notice that I said a larger house, not a new house, because you can't buy a house for $1 million. Yeah, I think God would be okay with 58. You could bargain a little. All right. So hopefully you've got a couple things on your list now. Now I want you to look at that list, and I want you to ask the question, why do I want that? Okay, so why do I want that? Looking at some of those things, maybe even just the top thing on your list. Why do I want that? If you can write it down, if it's short enough, write it. If not, just kind of remember it. Okay, so now I want you to look or think of the reason why that you've just brought up and ask yourself if it is in any way related to a desire to please God or to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. My guess, based on the parable that's coming up in this story, is that you didn't. I didn't. When it went through my mind, my whys were not related to that at all. But I think it kind of hopefully sets us up to actually hear this parable of Jesus. So I'm going to read it again to you very briefly here. This is in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. It says, "Once more Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king,'" at which point you should read God, "'who gave a wedding banquet,'" which is a reference to eternal life after the resurrection, "'for his son,'" which you should probably fill in Jesus. "'He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they made light of it, and they went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." One of our society's fundamental assumptions about life, I believe, is that our desires, what we want, act like a kind of guide towards finding fulfillment in life. That is, the way that to live a full life is to pursue and gain the things that you want. But the dark side of living life according to this assumption about life is that there is someone vitally important who will be left unwanted if we live this way. The king's son, Jesus Christ. The warning of this parable is that apathy towards Jesus is fatal. Now, in order to get the full force of this message, there are two bits of background information that I think you need to know. First, invitations to banquets always came in two stages in Jesus' day. The host would send out a first invitation to a group of people, asking them to come to the banquet. Those invited would then respond, either saying yes or no. After the host received these replies, he would then go about all the preparations necessary to feed and entertain the full number of people who had said yes to coming. And after the preparations were complete, which was an undetermined amount of time, it could take days or even weeks, then the host would send out another invitation letting everyone know the banquet was ready now and that they needed to come immediately before what had been prepared went to waste. Now, the people in this parable had already said yes to the first invitation, and now they are saying no to the host only after he has already prepared everything for them. So that's the first bit of background we need to know. Second little bit of background is that the wedding clothes mentioned in the second half of the parable are simply a reference to wearing clean clothes, white ones if you got them. Because back in Jesus' day, clothes did not get washed anywhere near as often as we wash them today in our culture. So cleaning your clothes was done for something very important or special, like a prince's wedding banquet, for example. So people in Jesus' day, therefore, would have instantly recognized that the actions of these people towards their king were completely outrageous and inexcusable, and people would have expected a king who was treated in such way to immediately deal out a harsh punishment. But that is not what the king in this story does. Instead, the king gives the people a second chance. In the first story, he sends his messengers a second time and very politely asks them to please come. And in the second story, the person not wearing wedding clothes is very kindly asked if he has a reason for not wearing them. In fact, the king calls him friend. It's only after he's found speechless and without excuse that he's thrown outside. The king is far more gracious than any king Jesus' audience would have known. But the grace of the king did not end there, because in addition to giving every possible chance for guests who rejected him to change their minds, his love for his son was so much greater than his love for his own honor that he gave an open invitation to everyone and anyone, even the riffraff, so that the wedding hall would be filled with guests. Brothers and sisters, God is not concerned with who it is that enters his kingdom, as long as they are there to celebrate his son. Even if you've accepted God's first invitation, his call, and have therefore become a Christian, you still need to actually want to be with Jesus more than anything else if you're going to end up at the wedding banquet. Many are called, but few are chosen. Or to put it in a way that is perhaps more clear for our ears, many become Christians, but few stay Christians to the end. That is a sobering message. And it should cause us anxiety, but a very focused and specific anxiety. Anxiety over this question: what do we do as people who may have responded to God's call to follow Jesus, but now find ourselves not really wanting Jesus? I mean, at least not as much as our other wants, the ones associated with our farms and businesses and entertainment. How do we keep from experiencing the fate of those who originally said yes to God's invitation, but now find Jesus a fair ways down on their list of wants? Well, let's follow along with some other people who didn't want Jesus and listen to Jesus' responses and challenge to them. And wouldn't you know it, that's the very next thing we find recorded in Matthew's gospel. What a coincidence. Jesus is about to answer three questions from people who do not want him. And then Jesus is going to ask them one question of his own. And to keep things moving quickly, I'm just going to follow the same pattern with each of the three questions. One, I'm going to explain the trap that the questioners were setting for Jesus. Two, we'll unpack Jesus' answer. And three, we'll take note of the result that Jesus' answer has on his audience. So the trap, the answer, the result, three times. Okay, trap number one. After a flattering statement about how impartial Jesus is asked in verse 17 whether it is right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Now, this question was designed to force Jesus into upsetting a large number of his followers. You see, if Jesus said, yes, it is right to pay the tax, then the zealots in the crowd, a large number of whom were following Jesus, would be furious because they saw the coin, the denarius, used for the tax as an idol, since it was a carved image and had an inscription on it that claimed that Caesar was the son of a god. Not to mention that this thing was also used to help the Romans oppress the Jews. However, if Jesus said, no, it is not right to pay the tax, then Roman collaborators, like the Herodians, who conveniently happened to have been brought along, would immediately report Jesus as an insurrection and traitor to the Roman governor. But Jesus sees through their hypocrisy, and he asks them to show him the coin and identify it, which is kind of ironic because it means that they were carrying it on their person. And then he answers them, give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This answer is genius. First, it completely diffuses the tension that would have come from the zealots, but at the same time does not break the law of Caesar. You see, Jesus is saying, if you think that Caesar's image, this coin, is idolatrous, as an idol, well then give it back to him. But give back to God his image too. And who is created in God's image? You are. Human beings. Caesar's image is a coin. God's image is you. Jesus' answer perfectly honors both God and the state. And second, Jesus' answer also gives us a rough and ready guide on how Christians should relate to the state. On the one hand, just as the state in Jesus' day provided good things for people, like safe roads to travel on and minted currency, so the state in our day provides many good things for us. Things like roads, education, assurances that the food we buy in our grocery stores is safe to eat, and various rights and freedoms. Jesus is saying that we should pay the state what it asks of us for providing these things. Now, this obviously means money in terms of taxes, but I think it can also be expanded to include the fulfilling of the duties required to maintain these things. Duties like maybe accepting jury duty if you're able to do it, or especially applicable at the present time, voting in elections. And remember, this is not a suggestion of Jesus, it is a command. So perhaps if the state asks you to take a couple hours to read the platforms of our contending political parties, watch a debate or two, and then vote, and you choose not to do it, you know what? From a Christian point of view, I think it's not a stretch to say that you're actually disobeying Jesus. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. That is your whole self. You see, the only time the state is to be resisted is when it demands something of you which only God has the right to. Something that belongs to some aspect of your or another person's personhood. In other words, if a government demands that you adopt a belief or perform an action that is contrary to God's revelation, it is to be resisted. For example, any time a government claims it has the right to take away life, it is to be resisted. Only God has the right to give life and to take it away. Therefore, unless he's given permission for the taking of life, human beings have no right to take it. This is why Christians oppose abortion and euthanasia. No human being, including governments, has the right to take life, even if it's their own life or the life of their unborn child. Human beings belong to God. And Jesus calls us to give back to God the things that are God's. Jesus' answer is genius. And the response to his answer is silence and amazement. Here ends trap number one. Bring on trap number two. The Sadducees, who are very, very much like many of our secular university professors today. They think of themselves as relatively smart and very knowledgeable on a lot of things, and therefore able to guide themselves and others. And so they come to Jesus with kind of a different kind of question. It's certainly not sincere, like none of these are, actually. And it would be labeled today as a reductio ad absurdum, which is simply a question for which the sole purpose is to show how ridiculous the opponent's viewpoint is. And the viewpoint in question here is, or the belief in question, is the resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees ask a question that is designed to show how a commandment that Moses gives, which they quote, creates circumstances that would make life after a resurrection from the dead absurd. In this case, you would have a woman married to seven different men, right? The attempt is to force Jesus to either abandon his belief in resurrection or abandon Moses as an inspired teacher of God. But Jesus sees through the trap and again provides an answer that is pure genius. In verse 29, Jesus says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus starts by exposing the Sadducees' biblical illiteracy. They don't know the Bible. Jesus points out that the assurance that the people of God will be raised from the dead is given at one of the most important points in all the writings of Moses, the point when God reveals his name to Moses. God does not say, "I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now I am your God." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," even though these three men had been dead for a long time. Jesus' implication here is that God's love and faithfulness towards his people is so strong that he will not let death have the last word. He is the God of the living, not the dead. The people of God will rise again. And then Jesus points out that it is because they don't know their Bible, therefore, that they also don't understand and know the power of God. God's plan is not to raise us into the same kind of existence that we are now experiencing, even though there will be similarities. God's plan is not resuscitation, it is new creation. This is why Jesus says in verse 30 that in the resurrection, people will be like angels in heaven. He does not say we will be angels. We will not be purely spiritual beings. Jesus is arguing for bodily resurrection here. He says we will be like angels. In other words, we will be radically different from our present form. He says, and just like it makes no sense to talk about angels being married, so in the same way, after the resurrection, it will make no sense to talk about human beings being married either. God is that powerful, and he will make us that different. We, too, are very susceptible to this same faulty thinking that the Sadducees had, because I think, on average, we know less about the Bible than they did. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that we have difficulty understanding how powerful God really is and how much God's plan of salvation depends on him acting in that power. Jesus is saying, study the scriptures, and God will reveal to you just how powerful he really is. Jesus' answer is genius. He shows that he understands Moses far better than the Sadducees, and that God has made it clear, even through Moses, that he will raise us from the dead. And again, the response to his answer is silence and amazement. So much for trap number two. On to trap number three. The Pharisees now gather together to ask a question to test Jesus. They, along with a large portion of the Jewish population at the time, believed that every commandment of God was equally important. All 613 of them. Yeah. Thus, when Jesus is asked to say which commandment in the law is the greatest, it was a trap to get him to offend a large number of people by saying that some of God's commands were more important than other commands. Their thinking is that if Jesus answers the question at all, no matter what he says, they will have a reason to accuse him of neglecting parts of the law. But again, Jesus' answer is genius. Jesus' answer is to quote two commands together as a double command that is capable of summarizing the other 611 commandments. So they're all still present. The two commandments that Jesus brings together are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus chapter 19. Now, there are many reasons why this is an ingenious answer, and I'm only going to list four of them quickly here. First, this double command is a reminder that every good thing that we do is a response to the previous gracious saving activity of God. The command is not to love any God here, but rather the Lord your God. That is, the very same God who did things like save the Israelites from slavery before he ever asked anything of them. Second, as Dale Brunner points out, this double command is a revelation of life's purpose. What is the purpose of life? The adoration of God and the cherishing of human beings. Adoring God and cherishing others, that's what life is about, folks. And third, in verse 40, Jesus tells us that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The image here is that of a big, large bundle hanging from like two pegs fixed in a wall that are about the same height. Jesus is saying that every other commandment is simply an expression of these two. It hangs off them. That is, each commandment, every other commandment, is either going to be about love for God or love for our neighbor, or both at the same time. And this leads us to the fourth reason why the answer is so ingenious. Fourth, this double command is a guide to what real love is, then. Do you want to know how to love God? And do you want to know how to love others? Jesus is saying, read the other 611 commandments and you'll find out. Therefore, loving God means things like having no other gods before him and not misusing his name And loving other people means not lying or stealing or committing adultery. When we realize this, we quickly discover that what we think love is a long way from what God thinks love is, and that we fall way short of what God is asking of us. Let me just read quickly the verse in Leviticus that comes right before the command that Jesus quotes. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, flowing into 18. It says, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart." And then it says, "Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Then do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, I think things like not hating and not seeking revenge and not bearing a grudge seem to fit in with our sensibilities nowadays, even though we can't keep them all the time. But I highly doubt that rebuking your neighbor frankly would show up in very many Canadians' definitions of what love is, right? But guess what? This is the loving action that Jesus himself does immediately after answering this question. He doesn't leave them silent and amazed this time. Instead, he speaks right up and offers a frank rebuke by asking a question of his own. And Jesus' question is this: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees answer, "He is the son of David." And then Jesus springs his own trap. The Pharisees were expecting a Messiah who would be like King David. But by quoting Psalm 110, Jesus points out that David himself, who is writing here, while inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah to come after him his own Lord, and then describes God speaking to the Messiah as one who he's going to elevate to sit at his right hand. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he is not saying that the Messiah is not the son of David, the human king that God promised would come to save his people. He is saying, how can he be his son? How? By being who Jesus is, both the son of David and something more, also the son of God. As Taylor writes, Jesus' purpose in this incident is not to reveal the secret that Jesus is the Messiah, both son of David and son of God, but to expose the futility of messianic hopes which do not rise above the earthly and human plane. In other words, if your hopes for salvation only revolve around what is humanly possible, you will miss the real Messiah, Jesus. The Pharisees wanted a human-only Messiah, someone who would save them from all their problems in this world, but wouldn't really be that much above them. But Jesus is more than this. And this is what Jesus wants to wake us up to. He is more than we expect him to be, much more. And what was the result of Jesus' question on his hearers? Complete silence. The test as to who truly understands God and has the authority to speak in his name has been played out, and Jesus alone is left standing. Jesus alone, both then and now, is the only competent teacher when it comes to learning about God. Jesus alone is Master. Jesus is Lord. After the silence, we are told that no one dared to question Jesus any longer. Do you dare? Seriously, do you dare to question Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God? I think we all do at times. We forget who Jesus is, and we talk to him like we think he doesn't know what he's doing. But there is good news for us, brothers and sisters, because Jesus loves us so much that he is faithful in giving us frank rebukes. Jesus will silence everyone who questions him. What we need to learn is to be silent before him and then to listen to him. When we do this, when we become silent before him, we will find that Jesus treats everyone and looks at everything that we do and think and feel with great seriousness, just like he did with all those who questioned him. He wasn't rude or mean, he answered their questions in ways that were better than they possibly could have imagined. He cared and showed them great concern. But if we then go on from being silent to actually listening to Jesus, we learn something even more. We will learn that it is not what we need to do that is the most important thing in life. It is what God does and has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord that is most important. You see, the greatest commandment should not get our greatest attention. Let me say that again. The greatest commandment should not get our greatest attention. That spot belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paying attention to what He does, has done, and will do is more important than our questions about what we should do. In fact, it's when we start paying attention to God that what He has done and what He has done that we will want something in this life that we may never have wanted before. When we set our gaze on God and what He has planned, on what is above, as Paul would put it, something happens to us. We start to want something we've never wanted before. We start to want to celebrate Jesus, to give thanks to God for Him, and to adore Him, and to cherish all those He has made. And when we start to want to celebrate Jesus, we also start to prepare ourselves for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We become those who are not only called, but chosen. And this, my brothers and sisters, is joy and good news. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a gracious, gracious King who has put up with our questioning of You and Your Son for so long. Heavenly Father, we ask that in Your mercy, You would silence us. Father, that You would help us to be quiet before You, and that we would learn to listen to You. And Father, as we listen to You and put You first, Lord, increase our joy. Give us a want to celebrate Jesus like we have never experienced before. For we know that that is what awaits us, Father. That just as Jesus delights in You as Father, so we will get to delight in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.